It's hard to forget the basic plot of every Rocky movie. It's been a number of years since I've seen any of them, but I still remember. The underdog has to work extra hard to get ready for the big fight. He experiences a few setbacks along the way, maybe even a loss or two. When the final match comes, he falls to the mat. We think it's all over, but against all odds, he gets up, is overcome by a burst of energy, and he takes his opponent down. Now, what motivated him to work so hard, to keep trying, to never give up? Well, Rocky was motivated at times by money, at other times by pride, sometimes by patriotism, I think maybe once by Adrian. And stories like this, well, they, at least, I don't know what you feel like when you watch a movie like that, but I feel like I can sort of do anything so long as I try hard enough, so long as I work hard, so long as I eat raw eggs. Right? You can be a champion so long as you don't give up. But Rocky is Hollywood fiction. Today I want to tell you about a man who really lived and who had every reason to stay defeated. But he didn't give up and he didn't stay down and he never ran away. And I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. And as we reflect on his life, we should ask, well, what motivated him? What kept him going? Now, there's a lot about Paul to impress us, his intellect, his wisdom, his courage, his tenderness. I know that Paul said, you know, he wasn't very eloquent, and I believe him, but my guess is he delivered a pretty good sermon. Well, the list goes on and on. He was an amazing, amazing man. But I want you to see today that Paul prized Christ. And that's the only way to explain why Paul never, ever gave up. He cared about Christ more than he cared about his life, and more than he cared about his reputation, and more than he cared about anything. He prized the Lord. And I want you to be like that. I want you to live your life for the sake of Christ, to care more for him than you care even for the people sitting next to you. If you're going to persevere in the faith, you'll need to prize Christ above all. All right, now please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 921. I know that our passage today isn't from Acts chapter 13, but that's where I want to start. I want to bring us up to speed. I want to walk through Paul's first missionary journey and walk through our passage for today, which is Acts 14, 19 through 23. And after I do all of that, I'll spend the next hour with a few takeaways from our passage. No, not the next hour. But I do want to spend quite a few minutes really getting the lay of the land, and then I'll leave you with a few takeaways. Now, as I mentioned already, Paul is on his first missionary journey. The church in Antioch is the one that commissioned Barnabas and Paul for ministry. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they, so that's the church at Antioch in Syria, they laid their hands on them, and that's Paul and Barnabas, and sent them off. Right, so the church in Antioch. Now, I also assume that the church in Jerusalem was a sending church as well. So really, at least these two churches really have a stake in this missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. This couple travels to the island of Cyprus. Cyprus is where Barnabas is from, and they evangelize at least what seems like the entire island. It's in the city of Paphos that a government official comes to saving faith. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 12. Then the proconsul, this government official. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, that proconsul saw a miracle, but what really astonished him was the teaching of the Lord, the gospel ministry of Paul and Barnabas. That's what God used to save him. Now, from Paphos, Paul and Barnabas sail again. This time, they head northeast to modern-day Turkey, and they spend a few months ministering in the region that in Paul's day was known as Galatia. So when you read the letter to the Galatians, Paul is writing back to the churches in this region from his first missionary journey. We've got a long, and so he ends up in Antioch. Again, not the Antioch in Syria. This is a different city with the same name. And we have a long excerpt from Paul's sermon to the God-fearing Gentiles and the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch. And he basically tells them that Christ is the climax of the Old Testament, and many believed. Look at verse 42, Acts chapter 13. As they went out, so as they left the meeting in which Paul was preaching, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them, that is, urged these new believers, to continue in the grace of God. So again, God is saving many people, but now we've reached a turning point in their journey because they have to flee Antioch. They've got to run away. Look at verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. So Paul and Barnabas, their entire team, are driven out of Antioch. They run to Iconium, and Paul and Barnabas preach there. But again, the opposition grows. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, again, that's Paul and Barnabas, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So they fly off to Lystra. Paul preaches. There we saw him preaching to a lame man who is saved, both spiritually and physically. The Lystrans conclude, after seeing this miracle, that Paul is Hermes, the messenger of the gods, that Barnabas is Zeus, the father of the gods. And so we ended last week where Paul is urging them to believe that they're just mere mortals, and Paul urges them to follow the real God, the God who made everything, the God who, in different ways, blesses everyone. And so Paul is urging them to do that. The people had a hard time believing it, though. Look at verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Right, that's where we left off last week. Paul is really at the height of his popularity. The Lystrans are in awe of him. They are in awe of Barnabas. Now, they don't understand the gospel. And my guess is if you are scarcely restrained from worshiping Paul, you've not yet come to grips with the gospel. I think that's fair to say. They don't really understand it. But Paul is clearly someone that they respect highly. And so with a little bit of time, we could presume that Paul would stay and leverage this popularity to help them understand the gospel and maybe even come to saving faith. But there doesn't seem to be time. Look at what happens next. Our passage for today begins in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, Jewish leaders came down all the way from Antioch and from Iconium to hunt Paul down. It seems likely that even though Lystra was a small town, there was a synagogue there. And can you imagine how much these Jewish leaders must have hated Paul and the gospel to go to that much work to hunt him down and then to stone him? And When you think about stoning here, I mean, don't envision someone picking up, you know, a handful of gravel and tossing it, you know, Paul's way. I mean, these are large stones intended to pulverize and kill an individual. It's hard for us to, I think, appreciate or understand the hostility that these leaders would have had against Paul. I think that's because many of us, maybe most of us, are accustomed to religion being sealed off from daily life. So with rare exceptions, do we see people of other religions as a threat to us? And by us, I'm not speaking Christians, I'm just speaking of citizens, whether you're an atheist or Jewish or Christian or Muslim, whatever your religious background or lack of religious background, at least in our country, we rarely see people of other religions as a threat. Sometimes faith does bleed into the public square, and so we see this in the cultural debates that I even prayed about a few minutes ago, cultural debates about marriage, about racism, about the sanctity of life. Right, it's widely accepted that these are in fact spiritual matters, at least to many of us, and so we bring our faith into the public square to talk about these serious issues where we need to take a public stand for the Lord, right, in the world in which we live. But for a lot of people, these are really just the exceptions that prove the rule, that faith is a private matter, that it doesn't intrude on anything. And I think most non-Christians are happy to tolerate Christianity because they don't think Christianity is all that important. Well, it's wrong to keep your faith private. Before I say anything else, I want to make that clear. It is wrong to keep your faith private, and we shouldn't force anyone to listen to us, and we can't make anyone believe. But speaking about Christ and explaining how Christianity has changed our lives should be a natural part of our daily existence, of our lives, especially, again, in a world where so many people think Christianity doesn't really matter much at all. But Paul's enemies, well, they knew better. They believed that faith has consequences. So both the Jewish leaders who came all the way from Antioch and the pagan leaders of Lystra who participated in the stoning, they were all convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ threatened their most cherished practices. They saw Christianity as threatening their very way of life. So what happens in Lystra if the pagan temple of Zeus sort of runs out of customers? Well, my guess is the economy of Lystra takes a hit. What happens if the synagogue, what happens to the synagogue if all the members start gathering on Sunday instead? Well, wonderful things would happen. We'd say, well, that's what they're supposed to do. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But that's not how so many of the Jewish leaders saw it. They simply saw their life about to be turned upside down as this gospel movement starts growing. And that's why they track Paul down. And that's why they're willing to stone him and drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. Because they did not want Christianity to turn their economies, their religious institutions upside down. And so they decide to kill Paul. Now, this event that I just read became a mile marker for Paul's life. It was, in fact, the only time he was stoned, at least that we have record of in the New Testament. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, "Once I was stoned." So at least between what happened here in Lystra and his writing of 2 Corinthians, Paul only experienced this kind of persecution once. And writing back to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Well, what marks do you think Paul is referring to? Could Paul be referring to the imprints of the stones that crushed his body and nearly killed him? I think given the fact that he's writing to the Galatians, that's very likely that the marks of Jesus are the bruises that never went away from this stoning in Lystra. Well, what happens next? Look again at verse 20. "But when the disciples gathered about him, He rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. After being brutally stoned and left for dead on the outskirts of Lystra, Paul rose up and he goes back to work. And immediately he returns to Lystra, probably to show everyone that the Lord saved him. In fact, I say probably, that seems exactly how Paul took it. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And turn right to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here Paul is teaching Timothy about his suffering. And Timothy, by the way, is from either Lystra or Derbe. So one of those two towns is Timothy's hometown. And here in 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul is instructing Timothy about the events surrounding his persecution. All right, listen to what Paul says. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. God rescued him. That's how Paul saw it. The Lord rescued him. Paul's healing from that stoning is God's grace. Paul knew this. And so he goes back to work. He goes back, assuredly, he goes back to announce that the Lord rescued him. Self-discipline didn't rescue Paul. Healthy eating didn't rescue Paul. The Lord rescued him. God's mercy fell on him, and God gets the credit. Christian, I think that should serve as a really important example for us, that when we see deliverance in our lives, we should be slow to attribute that deliverance, whether it's a financial difficulty, a physical difficulty, whatever it is. When you experience deliverance, you should be very slow to credit that deliverance to you and credit it to God. It's not from you. It's from him. And this is certainly true ultimately of your salvation, right? I mean, how is it that you were saved? Did anyone here save himself or herself? No, God saved you. The Lord is our salvation. He rescued us, so we give God the credit. And so that's what Paul is doing, telling Timothy, helpfully discipling Timothy, to give God the credit for the rescue. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they leave Lystra, they go to Derbe, a 60-mile trip from Lystra. So I recognize that the Lord rescued him. I believe that the Lord healed him. It's difficult to think that he wasn't still in pain. He wasn't still suffering from the wounds of Lystra. But nonetheless, he makes this 60-mile trip from Lystra to Derbe. He had no vehicle, right? No minivan. This was a difficult journey. He's hurt. But he goes anyway. They preach the gospel there. Many people believe. And then something else extraordinary happens. They turn around. Verse 21. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Now, if I were Paul, there were three cities that I would not go back to. Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And that's exactly where he goes. So as I'm trying to think through what's going on here, it seems like Paul is being a little bit like a general, fortifying his position. Right? Paul returns to each of the cities where he has ministered, where churches have been planted, to fortify them. But unlike a general who's going to bring, you know, spears and swords, Paul instead brings words of encouragement to strengthen the souls of the disciples. These new believers need all the help they could get, and they were probably wondering if a mob was going to be knocking on their door, holding a sack of stones to put an end to their lives. And Paul and Barnabas, they go back. Now, that's not all. Look, if you would, at verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Before leaving each church, Paul and Barnabas appoint godly men to lead and protect and teach these young congregations. They carefully choose each elder. The whole congregation seems to be participating. I say that only because Luke mentions the prayer and the fasting. So the fact that there's prayer and fasting going on there makes me think that the entire church, in one way or another, is participating in the raising up of, in the appointment of, these elders. Committed brothers to serve in this elder ministry, to serve as shepherds, to serve as teachers. So the apostles come and go. These elders, well, they stay. And so that's our passage. That's our passage. Paul being stoned, Paul getting right back up, going back and sharing to the Lystrians what happened. Paul then regrouping, going to another city, sharing the gospel, seeing another church established there, and then deciding, instead of going elsewhere, to go back and fortify all the churches to which he's been, strengthening the souls of the disciples and raising up elders. That is our passage for today. And it's humbling for me to talk about this passage, serving as a pastor in America. I think of the danger that those elders in Lystra and those elders in Iconium and Antioch, I think of the danger that they must have faced pastoring in cities filled with people who were eager to shut Christianity down. And it makes me especially thankful for the open doors for evangelism and discipleship that I have and that we have, for the freedoms that we have to speak out about Jesus. I never worry that a conversation that I'm going to have is going to end with me being stoned. I know I'm tempted to take this for granted, and I don't want to take it for granted. I pray we wouldn't take it for granted, that we would be very thankful for the elbow room that we have to live out our faith. I want to leave you this morning with four takeaways. Remember, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, I want you to persevere until the very end. And to do that, you're going to need to prize Christ above everything. So that's where I want to leave you. But let me give you four takeaways as we move in that direction. And here's the first one. Now, by the way, there's a lot of takeaways. I came up with, I had five originally. I cut one down because, I don't know, I just did. Could have come up with 10. I do hope that these are getting to the heart of the passage, that this is what the Holy Spirit would have the readers walk away with. That's my goal. Here's the first takeaway. Godly elders are a divine gift. Godly elders are a divine gift. Churches throughout history have followed the pattern of Acts 14 and raised up several elders in one local church to shepherd the congregation. And not only do we see this in the pages of the New Testament quite clearly in chapters like Acts 14 and Acts 20 and elsewhere, but we have other church documents from the first and the second centuries that show this to be the case, that show it was quite common, it was normal even, for one church to have several elders, several shepherds, several pastors. Now, for various reasons, Baptist churches in America largely moved away from this practice in 19th and 20th century America. It probably had something to do with the birth of the CEO model of leadership. But in the past quarter of a century or so, we've seen a return in so many Baptist churches to this biblical model of plural elder leadership. Mount Vernon moved to elder leadership in 2010. And so right now we have 12 elders. I know that sounds like the perfect number, doesn't it? I don't think we intended 12, it's just how it happened. But we could have more, we could have less. And some of our elders are in the paid employ of the church, and most are not. All our shepherds, I'm looking at some of them now, all of them are shepherds, all are pastors, all are overseers. I'm just picking out different biblical words for the office of elder, overseer. Overseer is the word that is sometimes translated bishop. I think we'd prefer not to be called bishop, if that's okay with you. Kind of an unusually used word today. But pastor, shepherd, overseer, elder, and all of them are leaders here at Mount Vernon. And I want you, especially members of Mount Vernon, to appreciate that these men are God's gifts to you. I know that if I was a Christian in Iconium, I would have been especially grateful for an elder to shepherd me. I would have felt like knowing that there was a shepherd who would give up his life for me in a context where Christians were faced with the real possibility of having to give up their life, to know that there was a man of God who would lay down his life for me, not merely spiritually, but physically. I think that would have been a deep relief to me. I think I would have seen them as a great gift from God to me. And that's what shepherds are supposed to do. They're to feed and to protect the flock. And they are gifts from God. And I say this because in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, there, Paul says that the Holy Spirit made them overseers. The Holy Spirit made them elders. Now, I'm certain the church at some level participated in that decision, you know, setting men aside through prayer and through fasting. I think that's true. But ultimately, theologically, spiritually, it's the Holy Spirit at work through churches like ours, raising up men to serve as elders. And so they're to be received as gifts from God. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders at these young churches in all the cities they visited. And these men were gifts to these churches. What does this mean for you? Well, it means that you should receive our elders as the gifts from God that they are. Be thankful for them, pray for them, encourage them in their work. Feel the freedom to ask what they do as elders. Talk to them, find out how you can pray for them, ask them to pray for you. Make their work a joy and not a burden. Receive your elders as gifts from God. I would also say that you should expect humility, but not perfection from your elders. They are not perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. I don't say this to excuse any of us from our imperfections. I say it simply because it's true. Elders are men. And they will let you down sometimes. And so I'd encourage you to be gracious to them. Now we, as some of you know, I think maybe all of you know, we are going through some transition with our elder body. One of our first elders, now we got elders in 2010 where we were led then by a plurality of elders. We've had pastors, of course, for longer than that since our founding. But one of our very first elders, who's been on staff since July 1, 1987, is stepping down from staff at the end of July. And at least for a season, will be stepping down as an elder. Now, his name is Brian Pillsbury, and for some reason I don't see him. I pause to see if Brian is going to dispute the reality that I'm talking about him publicly in his absence. Seeing no hand and seeing Brad shaking his head at me, I am nonetheless going to encourage you with the ministry of Brian. And this is one of really several months of thinking about this. I guess we can talk about him because he's not here, but Brian's last day is July 31. And I think, again, July 1st, 32 years. And we're going to have some type of celebration, I hope, in October. But I hope that those of you, especially who have served with Brian for so many years, will take advantage of these next few months. Brian's not planning to go anywhere. He and Paige are still staying as members here. But as I was reflecting on Acts 14 and this example of Paul and Barnabas appointing elders, it struck me that I'm not sure there is a member of Mount Vernon who has worked harder to faithfully shepherd the church than Brian. Senior pastors have come and gone for 32 years, although I'm hoping not to go anywhere, but they've come and gone for 32 years. And Brian has been doing funerals and doing weddings and doing premarital counseling and serving the body. And so I'm thankful for that ministry. And in a world where so many pastors seem to stay for such a short amount of time, I'm thankful that Brian has stayed and helped us understand the biblical office of elder better. So I want you to see Brian as a divine gift, all of our imperfect elders as divine gifts as well. So that's the first takeaway. Elders are divine gift. Second, trials are necessary. Trials are necessary. Look again at verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Suffering always precedes eternal life, always. I think most people are convinced trials and tribulations occur because we did something wrong. And of course, at the root, certainly suffering is a result of sin. I mean, there would be no suffering if the world wasn't a sinful place. That's true. But it's also true that believers suffer simply for being believers, because our lives are in the hands of our good and heavenly Father, who cares for us more than we could ever possibly imagine, and our Christian faith will therefore be tested and our holiness refined by God through suffering. And so through the tribulations of colds and cancer, and through the trials of rejection and depression and persecution, right, through all these tribulations, the Bible says we are entering the kingdom of God. Right? You can't presume to be entering the kingdom of God, to be on your way to that celestial kingdom, if you're not simultaneously enduring all sorts of trials and tribulations. That's what we're told here. We've already thought about Job. It was because Job was so faithful that God allowed Satan access to his body and allowed suffering into Job's life. Remember Joseph, right? It was because of Joseph's hunger and thirst for righteousness that he fled the sexual temptation associated with Potiphar's wife and wound up in prison. If he had stayed in the short run, he would have prospered physically. But instead, he pursued holiness and he suffered physically. That's Joseph. And of course, those two examples are just a drop in the bucket compared to Jesus. Jesus perfectly followed his Father's will only to be hammered to a Roman cross. This is the pattern of the Bible. Through many tribulations, we enter into the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus said. He said, he taught, trials are inevitable. John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And it's not just persecution that we can expect, just suffering. Whether it's associated with persecution for your faith or not, Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Trials are necessary. What does this mean for you? Don't be surprised when trials come. Do not be surprised when trials come. I love the questions that C.H. Spurgeon asked his own congregation. He must have had several members being surprised that their life had gotten difficult, to which C.H. Spurgeon preached, do you think you are going to be carried to heaven on a feather bed? Have you got a notion in your heads that the road to paradise is all a lawn, the grass smoothly mown, still waters and green pastures ever and anon to cheer you? You have just got to clear your heads of that deceitful fancy. The way to heaven is uphill and downhill, uphill with difficulty, downhill with trials. It is through fire and through water, through flood and through flame, by the lions and by the leopards, through the very mouths of dragons is the path to paradise. So maybe you need to lower your expectations for peace and comfort in this life. Most of us expect too much from earth and too little from heaven. We expect too much from vacation and too little from paradise. And if your vacation was or is not what you expected it to be, that's just fine. This isn't heaven. Lower your expectations. But crank them up when it comes to the next life. You know, like, it's okay to think about heaven. It's okay to long for heaven, right? It is paradise, but it comes at a cost. Ultimately, the cost of Christ's own blood. And if we're truly following Christ, we will carry our cross and follow him well. Now, we should, of course, do more than not be surprised when trials come. If I could turn that up a bit, we should rejoice when they come. So I think this must be one of the hardest things that I ever preach, is that you should rejoice at the trials God has allowed into your life. But I'm standing on solid ground. Count it all joy, James writes, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God uses trials to make you faithful and mature and reliable. If the Holy Spirit is in you, trials will make you wonderful. I'll never forget the time a good friend of mine, I think he was giving a lesson at church, but I remember he said, God knows exactly what it takes to make you holy. God knows exactly what it takes to make you holy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has actually allowed trials into your life to mold you into the image of Christ? The way a wave over time smooths out a jagged cliff. Do you believe that? The longer I'm a Christian, the more I appreciate this, the more I can identify the disappointments and difficulties and trials and tribulations in my life. The more I see them, the older I get, I see how God used them to make me a little softer, a little wiser, a little gentler, a little kinder. Let me put it this way. I think Paul was a better preacher in Derbe because he was stoned in Lystra. That's a very simple point that I'm making. Brothers and sisters, trials are necessary. Don't be surprised and rejoice. All right, Third, we all need encouragement. We all need encouragement. I have seen what happens to people who seemingly have gone through life without encouragement. It's almost as if they shrivel up. They have a difficult time going through each day, not trying to prove themselves, not trying to sort of gather any kind of praise, any kind of commendation, and you can almost smell the desire for praise on their breath. And I've also seen the gospel transform people like that. I've seen people come to recognize that they're not looking to other people finally for encouragement. They're looking to the Lord. I mean, I've seen people with a palpable sense of excitement that they no longer fundamentally need praise or, you know, encouragement from others because they get it from the Lord in the gospel. He's the strength. He's the source of their strength and of their encouragement. So I've seen that. But I still want you to look closely at verse 21. And I want you to notice again what Paul and Barnabas do after preaching at Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, why did they go back? Why did they go back? It was we've already established it was dangerous in these cities, and there were Christians there. These Christians had the Holy Spirit. They had the gospel. So clearly they're gonna persevere in the faith. I mean, there were genuine Christians there. So why don't Paul and Barnabas, instead of going back to these cities, go to new cities where the gospel had not yet been preached? And we know that that's Paul's desire. The heartbeat of Paul's ministry was to go to places where the gospel had not been preached, to be a part of this pioneer evangelism. But clearly, this priority of pioneer evangelism doesn't replace the value of stopping and of staying and of encouraging the souls of believers in a local church. So we need people to go to parts of the world where the gospel is not, and we need people to stay and strengthen the souls of the saved. And how did Paul and Barnabas do this? Verse 22, by encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, clearly God designed us as believers, really as people, to live the Christian faith in community. We are not robots. You know, we need brothers and sisters to help us press on. Our souls get weak, and they need to be strengthened. I trust that Paul and Barnabas, recognizing that they had to go on to other places and preach the gospel where it had not yet been preached, I think that's one of the reasons why they established the elders, so that there would be some staying and strengthening the souls of these young disciples. But it's not just an elder ministry. It's not just an apostle ministry. It's a Christian ministry. God ordained your words to strengthen the hearts, the souls of the believers around you, the ones sitting next to you. Christian, you need more than food and water. You need more even than prayer and Bible study. You need brothers and sisters who will pull you away from your sin. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that your hearts will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what Christian family does. We're getting sort of to the heart of what it means to be a church. We use our words to pull one another away from the ditch of complacency, the slough of outright rebellion, the pit of sinful despair. In a room like this, there are individuals following Jesus, but struggling with sinful despair and outright rebellion and complacency. And God designed Christians to speak words to you that would pull you away from that sin, and in so doing, strengthen your soul. We use words not only to pull one another away from sin, but to push one another into God's grace. Look at you, Wood, just a page back, Acts 13:43. I read it before. Maybe you noticed it. Look again. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, notice what they said, urged them to continue in the grace of God. We all need to be reminded of God's grace. We don't just need to be told not to sin. We need to be reminded of God's amazing grace. Okay, if you are a Christian, if you have trusted in Christ's death and resurrection for your salvation, then you have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. Christ is your advocate. On his cross, all of your debts were paid fully and forever. And so there is now for you freedom and favor in Christ Jesus, right? That's grace. And we need to be reminded of that. And we need to remind one another of that. Because left to ourselves, right, unplugged from Christian community, most of us will drift either into rebellion or into legalism. Right, unplugged from people, pulling us from sin, pushing us into grace, we're going to drift into the rebellion of the anonymous Christian, the Christian who's not known by anyone, feels no accountability, or we're going to drift into legalism, ignoring God's grace, not being reminded of the need to continue in God's grace, and thinking every day of our life that if only we worked a little bit harder, we could be sure that we were going to heaven. Left to ourselves, those are the camps that we land in. But we're not to do that. We all need encouragement from one another. What practically does this mean for you? Well, let me give you an application that you can't do a lot about. I want to speak directly to the elders here. Elders, we need to model encouragement. We need to model encouragement. My fellow elders, lavish, gracious words of encouragement on the members of Mount Vernon. Brothers, so many of the members of our church grew up in homes where they never had a godly father to offer them words of encouragement. They didn't have that. Fathers who poured into them spiritually. They never heard those tender words. I mean, all of us can appreciate what it's like to hear someone that we respect say, good job. And so many of us grew up in homes where we didn't get that, and frankly, live lives where we don't get that. And God, in His kindness, has gifted the church with elders who have been called to shepherd the flock and as best they can to know individuals and encourage them wherever they may be. And elders, this is a role you get to play. The church needs to hear you regularly speaking words of encouragement. And congregation, if I could just speak to you for a moment, it would be really helpful if you put yourself in the pathway of such encouragement. And for some of you, that means joining the church. It means joining the church. It means lifting up your hand and saying, I want to be known by you. I want to commit to this body. I don't want to live the Christian life alone. I want to be committed to you, not merely with my presence, but with my conviction that God would have me lock arms with you as we travel this Christian life together. I want you to know that I need encouragement. And one biblical way that we make that request known is by joining the church of the living God. And that's what some of you need to hear. Others simply need to lean into the church more to put you in the pathway of encouragement. You need to find a brother or two or a sister or two or three to get to know better. It takes work. I think not a day goes by in my pastoral ministry where I'm not encouraging people to do the hard work of building relationships, but it's so worth it. And for some of you, it just means gathering more with the body. It means taking to heart the great freedom and privilege we have of taking at least one night out of the week and coming back and putting ourselves in the pathway of one another. Not because you have to, but because every gathering is an opportunity to have a conversation, to learn a little more about someone, to discover how you can encourage others. It's amazing how much I know about people I don't know really well because we've been rubbing shoulders for 11 years. All I'm saying is it's amazing how much can be accomplished over time as you see yourself locking arms with other brothers and sisters in Christ. We all need encouragement. Number four, the last takeaway. I'd love to give so many more, but here's the last and the most important. The gospel is priceless. The gospel is priceless. Let's go back to Acts chapter 14, verse 20. After being stoned by the people of Lystra on the brink of death, Paul rose up and entered the city. Paul rose up and entered the city, all right? If this verse were about Aaron, Aaron rose up and fled the city. That just makes sense to me. Stoned there, people don't know me here. I'm going to go to the people who don't stone me. Paul rose up and entered the city. Now, some of you are thinking maybe there was medical care in the city, all right? Some of you are thinking he was just there for a second to get to Derby. Okay, I hear you. But when he got to Derby, he went back to all of them. So either way, I'm right, right? Either way, Paul is not Jesus, but is amazing. And this is Paul's life on the line. It's Paul's life on the line. And I don't bring this up, again, 21st century America, should we feel guilty that no one stones us because we share the gospel? No, make hay while the sun shines. Share the gospel a lot. It's a gift from God. Praise God for the freedoms of this country. Don't feel guilty about it. But just let's take this text as an opportunity to reflect upon the reality that Paul is a real man whose life was really on the line. And when his life was on the line, he didn't run away from the context in which more persecution would come, but he ran into it. God rescued him. To God be the glory. But what was going on in Paul's heart that allowed him to get up and go back into the city? What was going on in his heart? Why did he persevere? Now, it's a fabulous question. I don't have to guess the answer because, and you don't need to turn there, you can if you want to, but in 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul lays it out for us. He tells us why he got up. How could he head back into the city of stones? Here's the answer. Now I'm quoting 2 Corinthians 12:10. Paul writes, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." And I love how exhaustive Paul is. It's like he picks every possible word just in case someone was looking for a way out. You know, every word, you've got to be content following Jesus in every difficulty. They're all here. Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And why is Paul content? The answer is for the sake of Christ. If all the weaknesses Paul displays serve to communicate to others that God is strong, Paul says it's worth it for the sake of Christ. If all the insults that Paul receives serve to underline or establish Paul's conviction that Christ is God, he says it's worth it for the sake of Christ. If all the hardships that Paul endures prove to even one person that Christ is more valuable than gold, he says it's worth it for the sake of Christ. If all the persecution, so think of the stoning, think of being ran off from Antioch, ran off from Iconium, stoned in Lystra, if all the persecutions that Paul suffers testify to angels and demons that nothing on earth is sweeter or more glorious than Jesus, who suffered for his sin, Paul says it's worth it for the sake of Christ. And so just think about your life for a moment. If every calamity in your life, a wrecked car, a cancer-ridden brain, a dead father. I didn't pray this morning for Laura Presnell, but she just lost her dad to cancer. This morning, sister in our church, lost her dad to cancer. If I asked you to raise your hand, if you've lost a family member to sickness or disease, I think most of the hands would go up in this room. If every calamity in your life serves to make the point that your treasure isn't on earth, but it's in heaven, isn't it worth it for the sake of Christ? And that's where we need to end today. The gospel is priceless. Now, maybe you aren't a Christian, and then Paul's actions and my words won't make any sense to you. You'll never understand why someone would give up so much to strengthen the souls of a few believers. But even more than that, you won't understand Jesus, who gave up his life bearing sin. He never committed, but bearing that sin in his own body in the place of sinners like us, you won't understand that. And so I'd urge you to today think of Christ, turn to him, trust him, understand. I'm here to talk with you. Many others are as well. Brothers and sisters, don't give up. In this world, you will have troubles. Take heart, Christ has overcome the world. Your Savior is not absent. He is not AWOL. He cares. He is the Lord of all. He is love. He is kind and merciful and gracious and just, faithful and reliable and tender and true. And you can trust him with your very life. Those who persevere in Christ prize Christ above all, enduring everything for his sake. Let that be you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great, priceless truth of the gospel. We long to be people who know what it's like to endure hardship with joy, with gladness of heart, recognizing that this is not our paradise. This is not even our home. Our home is in heaven with you. We ask you to make us into a congregation of people who are thankful for elders, who have a biblical view of trials, who encourage one another to pull away from sin and lean into grace, and to believe in our heart of hearts that the gospel is priceless and Christ is more beautiful than anything. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.